was supposed to be really, really tough. And so they said, listen, if you don't pull your brains up, we're going to pull you out of your school, put you in the Catholic school, which he did not want to do. Well, came grade time, and he didn't deliver, and they pulled the trigger on their threat, yanked him out of school, put him in the Catholic school at the beginning of the term. So they were watching his grades, and immediately they improved. And then they not only improved, he was getting straight A's. And they weren't really sure what was going on, if they should trust that or not. And finally, the end of the quarter came, and he had aced the whole thing. And they said, hey, you got to tell us. You got to tell us what happened. What's the difference? I mean, the first week or two of class, you weren't doing that well. And all of a sudden, you aced the whole class. So this little boy, this teenage boy said, well, you know what? It was about the fifth day of school. I walked into the church office of our Catholic school, and I saw they nailed that guy to the plus sign.
I knew that.
See, I think that's really funny. And I don't even need you to think it's funny. I just really love that joke. I love telling it in kind of uptight churches, and then about half the church dies laughing, and then all the leaders aren't sure if they should really laugh. That's really funny to me, you know? But it is important to be serious at times about our faith. And I want us to look this morning at how one very famous believer came to faith in God. And what was going on was there was a cult that was drawing people away from the truth. And so the religious authorities believed they had to intervene. I've been to Russia a lot in the last few years. I think I just made my eighth trip in 4 years or 3 years. And so I always watch the news for anything about Russia. And just about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I got back from Moscow. And then that week, I read about an incident that was happening about 500 kilometers southwest of Moscow in a small town. A group of people that were involved in a cult had been packing supplies away in a, actually it was north, had been packing in, because it was very cold, packing supplies away in like a converted like cave storage area. And word began to spread that these people were thinking about that the world was going to end. And before the authorities could do anything, they locked themselves in this big storage area with food, with supplies. And they had been taught by their leader that the end of the world was coming in spring. And so they were locked in there with enough supplies to last. And the authorities were very concerned, especially because there were a number of children that were in the cave, including an 18-month-old. So they came to the cave, and they began talking to them about coming out, and they said, we've got 100 gallons of fuel. And if you try to come in here, we're going to blow ourselves up. And so the authorities just simply don't know what to do. And this last week I've been traveling, and I have not found out what's been going on since then. But I think of that because in Acts chapter 9, it was a similar situation. The religious authorities were very worried about a cult that was sweeping through their area, their part of the world. And in fact, one of their religious leaders took it upon his shoulders to stamp out this cult. And this man was a Pharisee named Saul. And the cult that he was trying to fight was a group of people that were involved in something that they called the Way. And it was Christianity. They weren't called Christians till later. Everybody called them believers, were called people of the Way. And so that's how the religious authorities viewed the Christian movement. They viewed it as a cult that was drawing true believers away from the church. And so Saul took it upon himself to solve this problem. And I'll read these verses in it. If you don't have Bibles, you can hear or track it. But if you do, in Acts chapter 9, we'll read down a little bit. Well, first, just a couple of verses to get acclimated about what's going on. It says in verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, scholars say that there is a fairly large community of Jews in the city of Damascus. By the way, if you ever read or hear the news about Syria, all the reports come from their capital, which is Damascus, same city that we read about in Scripture. And so there was a community of about 10,000 Jews in Damascus. And so Saul said to the high priest in Jerusalem, give me these letters of authority. I'll go up there and I'll stamp this thing out. In my reading, I ran across a guy named John Pollock, who's a British scholar, who wrote a novel on the life of the Apostle Paul. And maybe you don't know this, but the Pharisee Saul is going to become the Apostle Paul, who wrote so much of the Scripture. And so, in novel form, he describes what happened in Saul's life. So listen to how he describes this time in Saul's life. He says, Saul charged like an animal tearing his prey. This was not the sad efficiency of an officer obeying distasteful orders. The heart was engaged in the mind too, with the thoroughness of an inquisitor unmasking treason, until Saul's operation had reduced a vigorous citywide community to apparent impotence, its leaders in prison or in hiding. He went from house to house, then held formal inquiries at the synagogue when the congregation assembled. Now listen to this. Every suspect, man or woman, had to stand before the elders while Paul, as the high priest's representative, put to them the demand that they should curse Jesus. Can you imagine this? This is what he's doing. He's dragging these people before the authorities, demanding that they curse Jesus. And it was because he believed so much in keeping the purity of what he thought was right. Now, as I thought about this, I decided, you know, I don't think we should be that tough on Saul. Because he wasn't acting out of cruelty or perversity. I mean, he was acting out of his deep commitment to what he believed was the truth. And as a leader, he was not only charged with teaching the truth, but opposing falsehood. But what a contrast to how we're taught to think in our day. I mean, think about it. The prevailing view of spirituality today is that you can believe anything you choose, as long as you don't let it affect your life or impact your commitments or leak into your relationships. Society's come to the point today where it no longer believes in right or wrong. We live in a day of relativism. Everything's relative. So it's interesting because we're now in a day where our society believes, well, everybody has spiritual needs. We all have a part of ourselves that's called spiritual. Just like we have nutritional needs. That's just part of being a person. And it doesn't really matter what you believe. That's the prime idea. The only thing is you're not allowed to believe what you believe is actually right. Because if you think you're right, that presupposes a position and you've judged other people as wrong. And you know what? That's called religious fanaticism in our day. I heard a woman interviewed on NPR not too long ago who was writing a book on the great divide there is in America between different views and thinking. And the interviewer said, so as we start, how do you define religious extremism or fanaticism? You know what she said? She said, it's anybody who believes that their stance or view of God is right and others is wrong. That's the day we're believing in. So they say, basically, you can think anything you want as long as you don't believe it too much. As long as you don't believe what you believe is true. The more I think about it, they're really saying you can believe anything you want as long as you don't really believe it. Well, Saul really believed that what he was doing was right. The problem was Saul was wrong. And Scripture insists there's right and there's wrong. And there's truth and there's error. And according to the Scripture, Saul was genuine, committed, zealous, and wrong. And in this way, Saul, I think, before his coming to Christ, is a picture of every person without Christ. He was doing his best to follow what he believed, but he was hopelessly lost. And Scripture portrays man as a creature who's easily deceived. And we like to think of ourselves as very sophisticated and able to create our own view of a God we like. And you might hold that position today. That's fine if you hold that position. You may get a little bit roughed up today, but because Scripture clearly stands against that reality. Scripture says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And as a pastor, I've had to encounter dead bodies at times, people dying. And most people in our society never really encounter that because we've moved that out of our life to a place that's more safe and careful and hygienic, so we don't have to deal with that like people have dealt with it for thousands of years. But if you're a vet, you've probably seen that too. And I remember being in a room and watching a guy with me. We were praying, and then he breathed his last. And when I looked at him, it was so clear to me that he wasn't there anymore. It was a dead body. And that's the picture Scripture gives us of ourselves before we meet the Lord. We can't fix ourselves. We're not that wise. We're not that squared away. I'm involved in higher power up at Central Peninsula Church meets on Friday night. And it occurred to me one night, I was thinking about that as I was teaching, and I didn't think they were really with me. And I said, well, let me just ask you this. If you think you're so wise and you think your life has really worked out, what are you doing in the church on a Friday night? What are you doing? How'd you get here? And the truth is, all of us look back and realize we've got wreckage. We spent a lot of years doing laps around the same issue. That's simply a truth the Scripture points out. Well, let's go on and read a little bit more about Saul. Down in chapter 9, verse 3, it said, and it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Okay, let's walk through this little story. What happened? So Saul's with a company of people, probably got a couple donkeys. He's got all his stuff, you know. He's got his iPod and his computer and his projector, and he's got his Fender amp, and he's got, you know, all the stuff you have to do ministry today, that we believe. He's got his lapel mic, you know. So anyway, he's got all this junk. He's got a couple guys that are part of his team. They're walking along the road, and all of a sudden, a bright light comes. And if you look at this carefully, it knocked the whole party to the ground. You know, I grew up in the Bay Area, and I'd never really been around thunderstorms and lightning. We moved to Arizona, and it was a crack-up, because they get the monsoons down there and the lightning storms. Our first summer there, we'd go out on our patios covered, set up our beach chairs, and just watch it. And you know what it's like probably to have a thunder over your head and every window rattles and you feel it in your body. I since learned sitting in water in metal chairs, not the best way to watch lightning. Thank you, Jesus, for protecting my family. But anyway, this had to be the kind of thing it was. A light exploded on them. Kind of like X-Files. When the mothership comes, you know, and it begins taking somebody up, it's like a tractor beam, you know. And so this thing is shown on them so bright they all fall to the ground. And by the way, I'll refer to Acts 22, because in Acts 22, Paul is asked to tell this story before like a court. And so he recounts the story of what happened in Acts 9, and we get some more details we don't get in Acts chapter 9. So I may refer to that. Paul says in Acts 22, it says, at noon, the brightest part of the day. We're not talking nighttime. We're talking the brightest part of the day, a light knocked us to the ground. And then he heard a voice addressing him. Verse 7 in chapter 9 says that the guys around him heard a voice. Actually, the word is noise. And having studied this, I believe that Saul heard the words, the people around him heard noise. We don't know if it was thunder. We don't know what it was. But Saul was the only one, I believe, that heard intelligible speech. This is a conversation only between Saul and the Lord. And so Saul's laying flat, and he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, it's interesting. Saul, as we know, the Apostle Paul, had a brilliant mind, brilliant attorney. And so his mind is rapidly assessing this information. And it's interesting that he says, "Lord, who are you?" I'm pretty sure with the light and knocking to the ground and the voice, Saul knew he had God on the line. So he doesn't say, "Who do you think you are?" "I'm Saul, the great Pharisee." He said, "Well, if he knows my name, he probably knows my gig. He probably knows what I'm doing." So he just says, "Well, Lord, who are you?" And so even though Saul knew he had God on the line, how confusing this must have been. Because he was about the most zealous believer anyone had ever seen. So in Saul's confusion, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then Saul heard the three words that I think even in his worst nightmare he'd never encountered. The words came back, "I am Jesus." And no other words could have had a greater impact upon Saul than these words. These words had some immediate implications in Saul's life. The first thing it meant was that Jesus was the Messiah. He wasn't an imposter. He wasn't a deceiver and a corrupter of the devout. He really was God himself who'd come to die for the sin of the world. What they'd been saying was true. It also meant that Saul was dead wrong. Because the language is interesting. He says the way that the Greeks or the Hebrews actually probably would emphasize something, it was they would say it twice. We would say, "I'm Jesus, whom you're really, really like persecuting." You know, that's what we say. But what they'd say is, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then he says it again. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So the point is, Saul, you're working against me. And so the point is, Saul was dead wrong. He's actually opposing God. I'd have a tendency to cut into the old agenda, wouldn't it? You look up and you realize everything I'm doing with my life is wrong. The thing I think I'm doing so well and so right and all my devotion and all my sincerity is wrong. So this had to have huge implications. And I think the point to draw here from Saul is that this is really what the Lord does when he enters a life. He comes into our lives as a mirror, and he shows us ourselves as we really are. And the Lord in his light shows all the darkness in our lives. And something about his purity makes us aware of our impurity. I think his perfection and purity make us aware of our imperfection. And so what happens is we have an overwhelming sense of our own bankruptcy in the presence of God. And let me just say real quick something about that. A lot of people in our world today have a very different view. And I think there's two views of what man needs. This splits us right here, line of demarcation. We say, Scripture says man is dead, he's lost. As long as he's living his life, he's measuring with a 10-inch ruler. There's no way, the more he measures with a 10-inch ruler, the more he's going to be off. Because it's not 12 inches. No matter what we get involved in, even though we're capable of good acts, there's a twist to it that's evil. And what man needs is to be forgiven and cleansed so he can live life as it's intended to be. The other side of life, people say, no, 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 no. What man needs is to embrace the goodness. We need to forget the evil, put off the sense of shame and guilt that comes from a puritanical American society, and embrace the fact that all around us in us is good. And so they deny that. I was at lunch about 2 weeks ago in Arizona with a couple of friends who were in from out of town. One gal was from Ukraine, a very good friend, stayed in our house. Another gal was a good friend in the ministry, and we were meeting with her friend who lived down in Arizona. So we were all kind of laughing, because I don't know, I'd done some good deed, and they were all thinking it was real funny, I did a good thing. I don't know what they were saying, but anyway, so the Arizona lady says, well, you see, what you were doing was you had breathed in the goodness around you, and you were exhaling the life. I said, what? What? What are you saying, woman? And you believe that? I mean, I'm thinking, come on. And, uh-oh.
Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay. Just a board. Board slip. That's okay. That's okay. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Yeah, don't worry about it. So I looked at my friend who was her friend. I could tell from her eyes, don't go there. So I didn't, you know, I just didn't say anything to her. But you hear all sorts of stuff like that in the world today, don't you? People say, I got on a plane and someone said, you know, my mom's with us and here, and would you move? So did anyone offer to move so we could have, and her ticket is a middle seat? No one would say anything. I said, oh, crud, I'll do it. And everybody looked around and said, oh, how nice, how kind. And one lady said, well, you're just doing your, she said, karmic choice or work for the day. And I said, what? Do you understand what karma means? Karma means you get exactly what you deserve. You better hope it's not karma. And once every 5 days you do a good act and you think you balance it out, give me a break. That's a cruel system. I'm not even in the shower in the morning and I'm all screwed up with my thoughts and ideas, and you know what I mean? So all around us are people who have a very different view. Scripture says the answer for man is not just embracing the eternal good of the life around you. That is a crock, to use a biblical term, probably.
Yeah.
Sorry. They don't let me in the big room of the adults, so. Anyway, so understand how different this is. Scripture says we're screwed up. But it says that not so that we're ruined with shame our whole lives, but so we can be set free from the shame. That's the difference. We have to talk about sin. You know why? Nothing else can happen. Gee, does that sound like an addiction issue? As long as you're drinking, nothing else I say is going to make any sense. As long as you're using, there's nothing else to talk about. I'm not going to sit here and talk about the sixth step with you when you're drinking, when you smell like a gin. I'm not going to do it. It's a waste of time. Until we get that dealt with, we can't go anywhere else. And that's why people in recovery will say, you know, my recovery is more important than my faith. And Christians go, wait, don't say that. That freaks me out. That's wrong. Well, they don't get it. If you're not in recovery, you're no good to anything. You can't think straight. You can't be in relationship with God. And so that's why the Bible views us the way it does. We have to talk about sin. If we don't talk about it, we will never be free from it. And Jesus talks about it, and then he says, when we acknowledge and repent of our sin, I've got the answer for you. This is why repentance is such a big deal in the Christian faith. You ever wonder why Christians talk about, like, repentance? Like, get over it, man. Like, move on, you know? And yet, that's not the answer. The answer is being able to say to the Lord, I acknowledge how I've lived. I acknowledge my pride in thinking I know how to work it out. One of my best friends, I was with him yesterday at his house, is Vicente Quintana. He's got 27 felony convictions. Is that cool or what? That's a lot of felonies. So we were talking yesterday, and I said, Vicente, I'm just a little short on cash. I'm teasing. Let's make one run to Mexico, you know. And his wife says, hey, all he knows how to do is get caught. Don't work with him. So when I met Vicente, He died. He was 39 years old and 21 years of time. And Vicente laughs now. I came into your office thinking, well, I know really how to make a life work. I've been incarcerated for 21 years. I got it figured out. How goofy is that? And all of us are incarcerated in our own ways. So that's why repentance is critical. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He's a rebel who must lay down his arms. That's why I can't. That's why when people say this stuff, I say, what? You believe that junk? I mean, yeah, you know, if you want to come up with a God, it's like people approach God in our day like they do the salad bar. We all know what makes the perfect salad. And so we create as we move. And of course, we're thinking we're eating salad, so we're feeling so good about ourselves. And then we put 11 pounds of ranch dressing on that sucker. And then put sweet and low in our coffee. Have a good day, you know? Works for me. But every one of us can be creative as we want, as long as we don't have to deal with the truth. Now, let me tell you something. The tragedy is, any God I created can never give me help when the wheels have fallen off my life. I've had a lot of recovery friends who told me, and it opened my eyes dramatically. They said, what happened to us is that we outgrew our higher power. See, I made it G-O-D, a group of drunk. I made it the doorknob. My high power was my children. My high power was a feeling I get at night. We create our own higher power. And I think when people come into recovery, that is a genius step for them to take. Let's not argue about what it is. Let's just get you thinking about a bigger spiritual life. It's a wonderful. The brilliance of the 12 steps still blows my mind. The brilliance. But there comes a day when you've lost your way and your smartest choices haven't worked out. And then what do you do? Do you say, oh, higher power I created, won't you give me what I can't do myself? Doesn't make any sense. And the truth is, he's real. He's really there. We're not making this stuff up. This isn't about us coming and eating and feeling good and singing songs. That's good for us to do that. But you know what? It isn't about that. It's about him. And the fact that he really is there. And I want to challenge you. It's not even about your recovery. As you get clean, as you start thinking straight, it's about you understanding that he created you specifically for a purpose. And he created you not only for a purpose, he created you as you are. And loves you as you are today. See, that's hard. That's hard to get, isn't it? So many of my recovery friends who taught me so many things, that I couldn't believe how much I could learn after I knew it all. It was amazing. Mark Twain said that. The key to life is how much you're willing to learn after you know it all. That's a little bit of a quality quote. But there comes a time on almost every one of my friends' lives, as they come to accept the Lord, that they come in, sometimes it's a month, sometimes it's a year, and they come in and sit down, and I've got a real problem. They say, what is it? And they say, you know what? I believe God's here. I love the relationship I have with people. I love the recovery. I even love the church I'm learning to grow in. But I can't get past the fact that I'm so unworthy. It's like, you don't know what I've done. In fact, I'm kind of really here on a waiver. Because if anybody really knew what I've done, my ass would be out in a minute. It'd be out in a heartbeat. Sometimes my wife tells me before I go and preach, no swearing helps.
But she's not here today.
No, she's not. So she's a long ways away. So anyway, so we think that, don't we? Some of you girls, some of you women who've had abortions, you think that. You think that now that you're aware and see things differently, can't believe what you did. I have friends who had multiple abortions. But that wasn't because they didn't care. Because they cared enough not to have a baby when they were in the middle of a raging addiction. They were trying to be faithful with it. But you carry in your minds that, you know what? I've done this. Some of you have abandoned your kids, or you realize how much you've hurt your parents. Vicente, who's clean 19 years now, tells me one of his big heartaches was his dad, who was the one person who never gave up on him. The one person who never quit believing in him. His dad died right before Vicente got clean. And he said, I still have a heartbreak over the pain I caused my dad. Maybe you did things in war that if anybody knew, it would be unbelievable. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I don't know how to break it to you, but you're not. Your sin is not the one sin that Jesus missed on the cross. Your sin is not the one that if really he had to do it over again, he would have covered that one too. It's covered. You need to let it go. You need to give it up. And I know that's painful. That's difficult. It's easy to talk about. But when we repent, Scripture says, God is faithful. And not faithful just to us. He's faithful to what he promised to do. If we repent, he will completely forgive us. Let me tell you something. If you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Scripture says that when God looks at you, he sees you through the sacrifice of Jesus, so you are perfectly forgiven. So that means from the moment you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, you could never do anything to improve how God viewed you. Because he viewed you perfect. So do you realize that? I think if Saul came back today, he would be outraged and heartbroken at Christians. Because you know what? We don't believe the Bible as much as we say we do. I mean, we believe it. We just don't believe it when it comes to us. We believe it about everybody else. But I'm still working off my sin debt. And the truth is, God only really feels good about me when I'm on my game. When I'm reading the Bible, helping out, sweeping, doing my chores, being nice to the idiots that drive me nuts, you know, coming to R&R, wearing a Christian hat, all the things that are critical to your way how God views you. I think God only views me positive when I'm on my game. That is a lie. Because it's not about me and what I do. It's about Jesus and what he's done. That's what this is about. And so, instead of it being kind of deal in life, like the world says, that we create our own universe, we create our own God, and all we got to do is embrace the goodness, guess what happens? We can't shake off the baggage. But you know what? Scripture says that when Jesus died for us, he took all the baggage. And he not only died for what you've done, he died for what you're going to do. How many sins had you committed when Jesus died on the cross? None. So he died for your sins, past, your sins you're going to do this afternoon. I got a few in mind. And the ones you're going to do in the future. So when you receive Jesus, guess what? Sin is removed from the picture. Now what? Scripture says you reap what you sow. So our choices are significant. So our choices, the Lord says, how long are you going to stay in the mud? This is the 38,434 time you've jumped back in that puddle. I'm not running out of towels, but why do you keep jumping back in that mud when I designed you to live so much better than that? But it's not about losing our relationship. That's once and for all been solved. One of my friends in this room taught me. Ray Steben used to say, I love to quote this, that the law, the Old Testament, the life of doing right and wrong, the law says, You do these things and you'll live. The New Testament says, the New Covenant, here's life. Now do these things. So we obey the Lord not out of fear, not out of an obligation, not out of working our debt off. He's taking care of the debt. So the question is not, do you know Jesus, but are you living like you know Jesus? Are you living free? Well, the last part of this I'm done with is the Lord says to Saul, he comes into Saul's life as a Lord. And that's the only way the Lord comes into our lives. He comes into Saul's life giving him directions. He says to Saul specifically what to do. And that's how the Lord wants us to walk, with him at the heart of everything. And Saul, in his own way, in Acts 22, he's telling the story, and it says that after the Lord said, I'm Jesus, he said, what shall I do, Lord? And that's the moment that he yielded his whole life to the Lord Jesus. And in a sense, we're saying, hey, you know what, Lord? I had my shot at life, and look what I produced. I had my shot of thinking I know how to run things. In fact, I spent a lot of years thinking I knew a better run than anybody else around me. And look where it ended up. So now the life I live, I want to live it by who you are, by the truth you give. So isn't it great that God loves us enough, like a father, to forgive us?
Amen.
Isn't that great that he loves us enough that he'll forgive us for these weaknesses, and he won't take us back to the hospital 3 months later because he wasn't clear on this whole diaper change thing? You don't do that with kids, do you? You carry a baby for 9 months, and you don't take them back because they're complicated. Like my dog obeys me. What's wrong with this kid? Lord doesn't do that. So no matter how you feel about yourself, it's not the issue. You know, the biggest issue in your life is not how you feel about you. It's how God feels about you. And you know what? God loves you. I'm going to close by just reading Romans 10. And if you're one here today who's never received the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Scripture calls for a response. And Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There's the promise. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Are you tired of being disappointed? Oh, not you. Yeah, you got a comment?
No, I'm just agreeing with you.
Amen. That's right. Okay, sorry. I'm not used to people agreeing with me.
Excuse me.
In fact, in a minute, will you go back and knock that board over again and just kind of give us a break? Get security in here and get this guy out of here. No, I'm kidding.
I am security.
Oh, Lord. Well, if you've never made that choice, this passage makes so clear. You say, Lord Jesus, there's a lot I don't know about you, a lot I don't know about life, but I want you to come into my heart. And the promise of Scripture is, with the mouth he confesses, so we have to tell somebody about it. And the result is forgiveness. And then the result is salvation. And the promise is no disappointment in God. Isn't that great? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you know us. And just like, Lord, you looked at Saul, the proud Pharisee, and only you could see in him, someday, you could make him into the great Apostle Paul, who would write most of the New Testament. I'm so grateful, Lord, that when you look at us, you look past what we are, and you see us for what you're going to make us. Give us the courage today, Lord, to live according to the truth and not exchange the life you've given us of joy and freedom for bondage. Thank you, Lord, for your love. None of us, Lord, deserve what you've done. It truly is a great puzzle why you've forgiven us. But we accept this morning and we say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.